of the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 1. Again, an extremely challenging but I think very rewarding study tonight. I know it's challenging because when I was in seminary in the summer, I was the chaplain of a nursing home. And so I conducted services there at the nursing home, but I was also there every day to visit the patients, to read to them, to pray with them, to hear their stories and simply be a minister of help to them in any way I could. And there was one very, very old lady who had had a stroke. She had once been a school teacher, but now she was unable to speak except for indicating yes and no. And her mouth stayed open constantly, but she had a tremendous sense of dignity, tremendous sense of being sure that her circumstances did not grind her down, and although she got around in a wheelchair and could not speak, she made certain that she was dressed up in a nice dress every day, had on her makeup and her earrings, and she was not going to give in to the effects of this fallen world. And one day she asked me if I would come every day and read to her. And she asked me that by writing. And I said, "What do you want me to read to you?" And she wrote, J-O-B. And I knew she wanted me to read it from her Bible. Her Bible was the King James Version. And as you may know, as magnificent as the King James Version is, in the book of Job it is not always crystal clear. But I did my best, read to her every day, even passages that I did not understand or comprehend at all, and all I could say for my reading was that it was audible. And then at the end of the time together, she wrote to me what a great comfort it had been to hear the book of Job read aloud. Even though she was not, I'm sure, able to understand every single verse of it, and I certainly can't promise you that we will be able to understand every single verse of it. But we can get the great overarching picture. We can get the great theme of it. And we can go through it and feel not only the pain of Job, but also his dismay as he faces some of the most difficult enemies that a person will ever face. The loveless Orthodox. Orthodox people who have no love. Orthodox people who have no compassion. Orthodox people who only know a one-size-fits-all answer to everything. That's what Job faces in his book, as well as the pain of the circumstances that he goes through. The book is absolutely brilliant, considered from a literary point of view. It is a masterpiece. One of the best modern commentators on the book of Job is a man named Francis Anderson from Australia. And Anderson says this about the book of Job, and I think he's absolutely right. He says, It is one of the supreme offerings of the human mind to the living God and one of the best gifts of God to me, to men. The task of understanding it is as rewarding as it is strenuous. One is constantly amazed at its audacious theology and at the magnitude of its intellectual achievement. Job is a prodigious book in the vast range of its ideas, in its broad coverage of human experience, in the intensity of its passions, in the immensity of its concept of God, and not least in its superb literary craftsmanship. From one man's agony, it reaches out to the mystery of God beyond words and explanations. Have all of you by now, since these movies have been out for a number of years and now we have a theater that shows them in Austin, have all of you seen an IMAX movie? For those of you who've never seen an IMAX movie, it's on a screen 10 stories tall. So it's bigger than any screen you have ever seen before. And one characteristic of IMAX movies is that they all, no matter what the subject, have very dramatic helicopter shots. They'll find a way to get a helicopter in there someplace and photograph something. And so, if you happen to see an IMAX movie, such as Alaska or the one about Lewis and Clark, and you see the vast helicopter shots of the majesty of mountains and the depths of great valleys, and the glory of mountain ranges captured as no other movie experience can capture them, your breath is taken away, and yet you have to leave the IMAX theater with this thought: it's even better in person. These mountain ranges are more magnificent in person even than the most magnificent thing that I have been able to see to give me some idea about them. And one of the things that we will leave the book of Job with someday, hopefully next year, is that it will offer us one of the greatest pictures of God we have ever encountered. And we will close the book of Job someday thinking God is even greater than he has been portrayed in this book. The commentator David Atkinson said, "The book of Job has a power to reach into our human situation and engage with our own needs. It tells us how it is. It is not comfortable reading." As a matter of fact, I really would recommend that you try a couple of different versions of perhaps Bibles that you already have for the book of Job. We're going to be studying it out of the English Standard Version, but I particularly recommend the NIV very highly, except for one place that I will show you tonight. I also recommend the New Living Translation, even though it is paraphrased, but you can really get at generally what's being said. And as Atkinson has said, it is not comfortable reading. And it isn't intended to be comfortable at all points. It's really intended to take you into the depths of agony, into the despair of one who cannot understand what God is doing to him. It is an extremely realistic book, and it has a steadfast refusal to pretend that everything is all right when it feels all wrong. And the book offers the sort of comfort that comes from knowing that someone else has been there too. Have you ever taken comfort from somebody like that? Somebody who's had a similar experience to yours? I want to make that point early on, which is another way of saying it is a true story. It's a true story. Although it is carefully constructed from a literary perspective, although it contains some of the most sublime poetry that has ever been written, the story is factual and is considered by the Bible itself to be so. In Ezekiel chapter 14, in verse 12, Ezekiel says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God." And he says a similar thing in the same chapter, Ezekiel 14, verses 19 and 20. In other words, Job is regarded as just as real as Daniel and Noah. And then over in the New Testament, in the book of James, in verse 11 of chapter 5, James says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That word steadfastness is the word for endurance, the word for remaining firm under something. As it's in the Greek, it means to remain under. And so you continue on under something. You continue on under a trial or under pain or under chastening. In other words, you endure. You are steadfast. Now, it would certainly defeat James' purpose if he was referring to a mythical character, a fictional character, the subject of that long epic poem in the Old Testament that was not really real. You see, that defeats the purpose, because if we want to give to someone an example of true courage and true endurance and true perseverance, we don't usually say you need to be like Frodo Baggins or some sort of mythical literary character. Speaking of Frodo Baggins, if you are a fan of The Lord of the Rings, you might be interested to know that J.R.R. Tolkien did the translation of Job in the Jerusalem Bible. So if you have an old copy of the Jerusalem Bible lying around, and don't go buy one, you can look up Job and see what Tolkien, the philologist, made of it. But you don't use a fictional character to inspire people. You use a real flesh and blood, steadfast endurer. And that is exactly what James did. So the first thing to get in our minds is that this is a true story that we will read, and that will make it all the more poignant and all the more relevant to us. And the second thing we have to keep in mind is that this whole book makes a kind of argument known as a theodicy. Spelled T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, a theodicy. It comes from the Greek words for God and justice. And what it means is a vindication of God's goodness and justice in the face of the existence of evil. Now, only God-fearing people have this kind of problem. Only God-fearing people have need of a theodicy. An atheist doesn't. An atheist just says, well, we look at the world as it is, and we see that there are a lot of problems to solve, and we haven't solved them all yet, but we're still trying. It really is tough when we can't solve them, and people die, and people do bad things. But basically, what this world consists of is simply problems for which human beings must find solutions, because human beings are all that there are. And so they don't worry about a theodicy. But a theodicy deals with questions like, if God is good, why is there evil? And if we can't answer that question adequately, we at least think a reasonable question to ask is this: if we can't know why there is evil, why does a good God allow evil, especially among his own people? Why does he permit good people to suffer? Why does he permit righteous people to sometimes have fates that we think would better befall the worst and vilest sinner we know? Why does it happen to somebody who loves and serves the Lord? And why does God allow calamities and disasters of nature? That's one question. Why does he allow a tornado to hit Jarrell? Why does he allow an earthquake to devastate Mexico City? Why is he the God that rides upon the storm, as we sang earlier, and those storms wreak havoc and they cause destruction, and good people are carried away in floods and struck by lightning, and they have all kinds of terrible things happen to them? Why does God allow natural calamities? And why does he allow crimes devised by human beings? We so often forget, I think, that Job was the victim of crimes. He was not just the victim of the forces of nature behind which there was God. He was a victim of the Arameans, and or rather the Sabaeans, and the Chaldeans, who plundered his livestock. So he was a victim of crimes as well, and we wonder, why are Christians sometimes the victims of crimes? You know, why did my friend David Harrell have to pastor a lovely family who some years later, after he left their church, had a mishap where the mother and child were kidnapped, killed, found in the trunk of a car when it was finally located? There were Christians at the Twin Towers on 9/11. There were Christians who fell to their death, Christians who were killed, Christians who were victims in that, as well as unbelievers. And so they too were victims against one of the greatest crimes ever perpetrated. Well, these are the questions that form a theodicy. Why does a good God, a God of love, allow the things that he allows? And so this is the book that people have turned to in times of inexplicable, seemingly causeless pain. It's a comfort in times of spiritual attack, because it helps us to know that there may be other things going on in heavenly places besides what we see right with our eyes. And it's a very healthy dose of reality for all who suffer and must endure from Christian friends the lie that their suffering is a punishment for sin, because that will be the primary argument stated over and over again, and that fact was not the case with Job, and it's made clear in chapter 1. So the book also becomes a manual in how not to counsel, how not to exercise pastoral care, and it presents to us, as I've already mentioned, a higher view of God than most of us have, and a deeper plumbing of his ways than most of us know. This is the book of the Bible that dares to ask the hardest questions that can be raised about suffering and faith and hope. And the wonderful thing is that it was included in the Bible. It is part of the Bible. We have it. It's been given to us by God. And it was breathed out by the Spirit of God. And it was never challenged in the Hebrew community as far as its canonicity was concerned. It seems to have been one of the earliest accepted Holy Scriptures. God the Spirit inspired this book with all of its questions. And that is truly amazing, because it has all of these questions about God, and it has all these challenges to God. But they're there in order that it might help us live our lives for God. And part of that living will be receiving grace to live without answers. Are you able to live without answers? Or does not having answers just drive you crazy? You've got to have answers. Well, you might as well get ready for your mind to be broken as well as your heart if you're a Christian. You won't have the answers to everything. You will have reasons for hope. You will have assurance that God is with you. You will walk by faith, not by sight. But as far as why did that happen? Why did God permit this? A lot of Christians have the idea that if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden they become like the little sample bag of Starbucks coffee. They're not the big bag. They're a sample bag. But it's the same substance in a little sample. And Christians get the idea that if they can just get enough of the Holy Spirit, they'll walk around kind of having the mind of Christ sealed in a hermetical seal. And just kind of understanding what's going on and being able to walk up to Steve Means and just peer at him and say, I see it all. I know what's with you. I know what you're thinking. I can give you reasons. Just give me a few minutes with God.
Oh, yeah.
And I will behave like Karnak the Magnificent on the Johnny Carson. Closer you know God, the more your faith will be tried, and you will have to admit, because God will want you to admit, I do not know yet all that can be known. I have not yet apprehended, as the Apostle Paul says.
Yes.
But we have the idea that if we're truly Spirit-filled people, we just kind of have this spiritual discernment constantly about everything that's going on. If you're ever deluded into thinking you're that way, God will show you to be so dead wrong, but not before you rationalize about a billion times and say, see, in a way I was right. You'll do that for a while. And then God will send you an experience that will cause you to become, to crash down, and you will say, I am of yesterday and know nothing. You will grow to be like Job and say, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There will be more to God than we can possibly find out. And his ways are past finding out, as the Apostle Paul says. But we can learn true things about him. But the problem we're going to have is that we're going to confront some error along with the truth. And that's going to be a real big challenge, because the comforters that spoke to him spoke a lot of truth. They spoke a great deal of truth, but they spoke just enough error to make it almost nullified. They spoke enough error to just completely bring to nothing what they said. We're going to be dealing with one of them that thinks that God the Spirit glided past his face and caused the hair of his flesh to stand up. He couldn't discern his appearance, and a form was before his eyes. And he will think that he hears the voice of God. Can mortal man be right in the sight of God? And it's not God speaking at all! Talk to your Jesus and ask him if he is the only begotten Son of the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the risen and ascended Savior. Because these well-meaning comforters were in many ways deceived, and yet they had a good grasp of Orthodox theology. And one of our biggest challenges is to go through this thicket and say, this is true, and that's not. And what's it going to be based on? It's going to have to be based on the Word of God, isn't it? It's going to have to be based on the rest of Scripture. We're going to have to bring the rest of the Bible to bear on this book as best we can. So, let us consider just briefly a question that has been asked for centuries. Who wrote it and when? There's a very short answer to both questions. We don't know. We don't know. It is sometimes stated very casually that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and there are good reasons for that. One, the events seem to belong to the patriarchal period, because Job lived to a great age. After the events of this book, he lived 140 more years, and he was probably middle-aged when the book began. And there's no mention of either the Abrahamic covenant or the law of Moses, although Job does know about the flood. And basically, the book pictures an agrarian, patriarchal society, although Job is known in the towns as well. He is known among the elders of the gate, and he has a very far-reaching reputation. So, the book does picture a very early period, but it may have been written much later, at the time of the composition of wisdom literature, such as Ecclesiastes. So it might have been written by Solomon or by another unknown writer any time from 2000 BC to about 900 BC. The little introductory note in the ESV Bible says the unknown author was probably an Israelite writing sometime between 2000 and 500 BC. I'm going to suggest about 900 BC or 600 BC at the absolute latest, because it's highly unlikely that this book was written after the fall of Jerusalem. And there are two reasons for it. If it had been written after the fall of Jerusalem, we could assume that there would be parallels about God's judgment coming on sinfulness that would be absolutely accurate, because that was the constant message of the prophets before and after the fall of Jerusalem. And yet there aren't any parallels in the book that really speak to the sins of Judah that caused God to send the Babylonians in judgment. But there's another reason too, and that is, I don't think the book would have met with any success after 587 BC. I don't think it would have been a bestseller. I don't think it would have been permitted into the canon. Why? Because Job lived in the east in the land of Uz, and that was the land of the Edomites. And what was the attitude of the people of God to the Edomites? They hated them. Why did they hate them? Because they gloated over the fall of Jerusalem. The book of Obadiah is about that enmity that existed when the Edomites were glad that Judah was conquered and Jerusalem fell. So Job is presented favorably as a man from the land of Uz, which is an eastern territory which would have been populated at the time of the fall of Jerusalem by the Edomites. And I don't think that the book would have at all met with favor or been preserved. But to sum up, we don't know who wrote Job. We don't know when. It's part of the book's mystery, and it lends something to his majesty that we just have it. Job cannot be thought of even in the way that we thought of the Psalms when we studied them. We've said, well, God is speaking here through David. Or we read a Pauline epistle and we say, God is speaking here through Paul. When we read Job, it is simply God speaking. It is simply the Bible. It's timeless in its message. It's universally applicable in its truth. So let us begin with the first verse and the most important task we have before us tonight. It's so simple, but at the same time, so hard. We have to believe the first verse. If we do not believe the first verse, we might as well give up the study of Job. We'll never make sense of it. We will be in a morass of difficulties by the time we get to the second verse. The first verse says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. See, what's so unusual about that? That's a once upon a time verse. That's kind of like it was a dark and stormy night. No. That verse is telling you the truth about Job. And you must believe that going into this book. He really was blameless and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. If you're saying in your heart that verse is not true like it's written, you've already become one of Job's comforters. You'll like them better for the rest of the story. Am I saying Job was sinless? Is that what we as Calvinists are worried about? No, he wasn't sinless, and he never claimed to be sinless. But I do have so much trouble with sophistry and pedantic people who are bothered when I speak of how abortion takes innocent human life. And they come to me and they want to say, "Brother, don't forget about how the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. Don't forget about how David was conceived in sin. Those babies aren't innocent." No, no, no. I was not born yesterday, and I know that they are not guiltless. They are not innocent. They have the sin nature, to be sure, but they haven't done anything to deserve death. That's the point. That's why their death is murder. They have not done anything to deserve it. And so, nobody is saying, no one will say that Job was sinless. We will find that he was sinful. But you have to understand that his uprightness was the point of the whole story. He did fear God. He was blameless. And the point of the story will be that there was no reason in himself that God brought the afflictions upon him. Do you grasp that from verse 1? You really have to believe verse 1. He is not sinless, but he is as innocent as anyone can possibly be. And this book will be meaningless if that fact is not accepted. You won't be able to make any sense of it at all, because it will be the thing that Job's comforters will fight against over and over and over, and we have to believe God's word about Job from verse 1. Verse 2 speaks of the material blessings of God that he had. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. These are 3 ideal numbers. Only two numbers in my version, Pastor. No, there are three when you mentally add them up. 3, 7, and 10. The 3 biblical numbers of what? Completion. Perfection. He has here, in many ways, if you want to think of it this way, you know, a perfect size family, or a complete family. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 total. And look at his assets, his livestock. Verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 300 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. These livestock holdings indicate his great wealth. Then it says in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. When you read that, you may think that that means their birthday or something, but actually it simply means the 7 days of the week. There were 7 sons and they rotated the feasts. So that there was a feast in the house of each son on his particular day. And it says they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So what you have here is a group of grown sons, indicating that Job was of middle age. Grown sons, each having a residence, each having their own private house, their sisters still living at home. It's really a picture of ideal family life, ideal blessings of God, and Job functions as a priest to his family. It says in verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. But Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did continually. He is doing this daily. And he's doing this for fear of something. Fear that his children will commit blasphemy, that they will curse God in their hearts. He is wanting to give these offerings in case they have, and he does these things apparently daily. Now, here is this ideal condition in an agrarian patriarchal culture of several thousand years ago. And now the scene changes abruptly in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Hebrew says the adversary, and it sounds quite sinister to say it in Hebrew, Hasatan came among them. And he's listed among the sons of God. The sons of God, you see, in this sense, are the angels. They are all of the heavenly hosts. And they are able to come into the very throne room of God in heaven. You can tell by what follows that Satan has already fallen in the sense of having become evil. Iniquity has been found in his heart, but he still has access to heaven. You remember that we dealt with that whole issue about how the very heavens were unclean until the Lord Jesus' sacrifice was actually applied to heaven. Hebrews 9:22 says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there was a purifying of heaven that the atonement involved. And then we also know that from Revelation 12, it was when Jesus ascended that Satan was cast out of heaven, no longer able to come in to the presence of God. But in the days of this book, he did have access. And so he comes with the rest of the beings called the sons of God. These should not be compared in any way with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the monogenes Son of God, the unique, the one and only Son of God. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And that is not asked for information. It's calling Satan to account. And Satan answers, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And you can be assured that Satan's mission in those days was the very same as it is now and was in the days of Peter, when he wrote, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He was there in the Garden of Eden, asking questions about God, insinuating that God had not said they could eat of all the trees of the garden except for that one, and so on. But here he is, and he is coming to report to God. He is under the authority of God. Be sure to see this at the very beginning. And now this scene plays out. And the interesting thing about it is this. We're going to read about actions that will be taken that will affect people on earth. And we're also going to read something that in all the 200 or so years of Job's earthly life, he will never know as long as he lives on earth. Isn't that amazing? We're going to read about a decree from God to Satan that Job will not know about. And let me just say something that I will no doubt repeat many times because it never fails to amaze me. One of the greatest evidences to me that the book of Job was not written by a mere human being and not constructed by a mere human artist with all of his skill is that I cannot imagine any author giving the heavenly background and prologue that we're about to read and not permitting Job to find out about it at the end. But Job doesn't find out about it at the end. The end of Job should be that Job finds out what we're about to read. He says, oh, that's why all this happened. Now I understand. Now it makes sense. But God the Father sent God the Spirit to superintend the writing of this book, and God the Father wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And Job never knows what we're about to know. What we're about to know is this. Verse 8. The Lord brags to Satan. It is a godly boast because the Lord cannot do anything ungodly. He is proud of Job. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. The Lord initiates the subject of Job. He's proud of his servant. As he will do centuries later with his ultimate servant, he delights in him. And the interesting thing is Satan's answer. Because in verse 9, Satan doesn't answer like you might expect. He doesn't say, oh, wait a minute, there's secret sin. But he could. But that's not the issue. We want to make it the issue as we read Job. But the issue is, we all have to agree, and even Satan has to agree, that this is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So Job answers the Lord, and he taunts him. He says, does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. What is he saying there? He's saying Job's goodness is really evil. See it? Job's goodness is really evil because he's self-serving, not God-serving. If he really was serving you, then he'd do it just because of your intrinsic worth. He'd do it just because of your intrinsic value, but that's not the reason he's serving you. He's serving you because you protected him. You put a hedge around him and his house and all he has on every side. You blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. No wonder he's good. No wonder he's good. David Atkinson, the commentator on Job, introduced me to some ideas that I'd never heard before, terms that psychologists use. You ever heard the difference between extrinsic religion and intrinsic religion? Extrinsic religion is your religion if you use religion for some other purpose. Maybe it's a social status symbol or a set of rituals for alleviating anxiety. I've got a friend of mine. He's been very successful as an attorney, as a district attorney, as a matter of fact. A couple of made-for-TV movies have been made. One made-for-TV movie has been made about him. Two books have been written about him. And I remember when he first got out of law school, he decided that maybe being a Baptist was kind of a little lowbrow. So he said, tell me about the Episcopal Church. Thought it might look a little better, be a little more classy, a little more top drawer to be Episcopalian, comporting with his new status as a lawyer. Glad to report to you tonight that, well, he's still a Baptist. I don't know what his religion is now, but at that time it was extrinsic. He wanted to look good. He was like that Pharisee, that went down to the temple to pray in the presence of that publican. He said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. He wanted to look good to the world. That's extrinsic religion. If a person uses religion, by intrinsic religion, that's a person who doesn't use his faith, he lives it. And the distinction can be expressed by saying that for some people, their faith in God serves as a means to some other end, while for others, God is seen as an end in itself. And so that's a question here that Satan taunts God with. Does he serve you for nothing? For no reason? Purely extrinsic. But it's also an attack on God. And I want you to remember this when you're going through spiritual warfare, as all of you do and as all of you will. Satan's goal in spiritual warfare is not so much to get you. I heard a preacher brag one time in the pulpit. I get up in the morning and Satan runs in terror and says, oh no, he's awake again.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know how badly that poor preacher's fallen, but I bet if I could keep up with him, I bet I'd find out that he fell pretty badly. Satan's after God. You are just a little means by which he can get to God. Discredit God. Take a little poke at God. Jab God. Thwart God's purpose. That's what's going on here. And he tells God, you've made it easy for Job to be good. You've done it. You're the one who's done it. You've put the hedge around him. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. I not only have a problem with Job, I have a problem with you. You're the kind of God who makes such people. Okay? So, he goes on to say in verse 11, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. In other words, Job will show his true colors of loss, grief, and pain. Now, at the beginning of verse 12, I have my one big problem with the NIV. It's excellent in the book of Job, except for one word. Those people were not going to depart from modern translation theory, and they were not going to translate behold as behold. So they translated God replying to Satan as very well. No. God takes the initiative. Satan had no idea whatsoever that God was just going to hand Job over to him. But it wasn't Satan proposing something and then God saying, oh, all right, well, that's a good idea, or in any way acquiescing to Satan. He used that great Hebrew word that always means, take note, mark this, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Behold, he says, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. We've got to see that God was behind this. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. God takes the initiative. What is his purpose here? It is to prove something to Satan. It is to prove something to Satan. Now I want to take a peek into the New Testament at just this point, because this is extremely important to you and me as Christians. Look at Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10. We're going to catch the Apostle Paul here at the end of one of his sentences. I won't read the whole sentence. It begins in verse 7 or verse 8. But in verse 10 he says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, what that passage means is that the church is on display to the angels and demons. And it's not to prove things about you. It's to prove things about God's faithfulness in you, God's perseverance in you. So you sin and the demons rejoice and the angels are momentarily troubled, and then you come to the Lord and you get out 1 John 1:9 and you get out Psalm 51 and you repent and you say, I'm going to get up, I believe I'm a blood-bought son or daughter of the living God, and I'm going to fight again and I'm going to persevere. And then the angels rejoice and the demons scream. Why? Because God is at work in you. And he that began the good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you and I are on display to the principalities and powers. And so was Job. And God's whole purpose in this is to prove something to Satan, that Job will be faithful to him. God sets the boundaries. He says, only against him do not stretch out your hand. All that he has is in your hand. Don't do anything against him. Satan's leash may be long, but God controls it. Satan's leash may be long, but God controls it. Satan has always been chained. We who are amillennialists believe that he was particularly chained for a particular reason at the cross, and that was to not deceive the nations anymore. But he's always been chained. He never has been the equal of God. Don't ever buy into the dualism that there are two gods of equal power. Satan is a creature. He was a son of God in the sense of being a created being. And it's God who calls the shots in this book. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. But you've got a limit. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan
may I ask a question?
Sure.
Are we to read that to say, I mean, could you say as you read that, okay, I have had a hedge back, mm-hmm. but now I'm taking the hedge back. Mm-hmm. Is that the way you read that, or do you read it saying you've always had this opportunity or something like that?
You read it as God removing the protection from Satan.
I have had a hedge back.
Yeah, he agrees. He's agreeing with Satan.
Okay.
He's had a hedge about him. Satan is absolutely correct. And so God says, I'm going to remove it. Verse 13. It was a normal day. Notice that, please. There was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job. Now remember, they're eating and drinking wine. There's no sin that we know of that they've committed. There's no cause for disaster. We don't know the sin that Job's committed. The sacrifice has been made as usual. And then the first of four messengers comes in verse 14. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans, those are from southern Arabia, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them and the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to him. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God, that's lightning, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped the table. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans, these were the people who were wandering tribe who later quit being a veteran people and became the core of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian empire. The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So here is one natural disaster and two crimes. And then verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. In all these cases, it's all so natural. These kinds of things happen every day. All the secondary causes are understandable. What's unnatural is that they should all happen within rapid succession on the same day. But they're understandable, and the hand of Satan is unsuspected. And the hand of God is concealed. And yet, we have verse 20. When Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He rises and he has enough presence of mind to go through certain rituals. He majestically tears his robe. He methodically shaves his head. He falls on the ground and worships. He knows something as one who knows and loves God. He doesn't say anything about the Sabaeans, he doesn't say anything about the Chaldeans, and he doesn't know anything about Satan. He knows that God is behind it all. He knows that God is behind it all, and he accepts it. He falls down and worships. There is a lot that is not said here. We cannot even imagine the anguish of his soul. We cannot even imagine the tears he was crying. We cannot even imagine what it must be like to lose all of your cherished grown children in one day. But he falls down and kisses the rod that has struck him, and he worships the Lord, and Satan must have gnashed his teeth. Look at what Job said. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. That is the way the Apostle Paul put it, was this. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we shall carry nothing out. He knows that he came with nothing from his mother's womb. And he will die with nothing. He will return to the dust. And so what is being said here is that between these two moments of nakedness is God's providence. Every gift has been given to him by God. Every talent, every skill, every blessing, every ability to acquire more land, every acquisition of status in the community, all his children and all his livestock and all of his servants have been given to him by God. Everything has been a gift from God. And so he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do we have that has not been lent to us by God? What do we have if it is taken away by God? Will we be able to accuse God of thievery for? We cannot do it. He makes no charge against God. In verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And as we read this, it is Job, the victim, that would wave us away if we came to him and we patiently explain to him all of our usual explanations. If we said to him, Job, God didn't have anything to do with this. It was those Sabaeans. It was those Chaldeans. And it was the weather. I know the insurance people call lightning acts of God, but we know it's not really. It was just where that lightning happened to strike. And don't even think about God in terms of this. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, and the lightning and the wind did it. Or maybe if we were a little more theological, we would say, Job, it was the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the lightning and the wind, but behind it all was a little Satan. Satan was behind it all. But I want you to know that that had nothing to do with God's will. God just gave Satan permission, and he looked down through history and he saw what Satan was going to do. But I don't want you to think that it was God who took away your animals and took away your children. Please don't think that, Job. You might not come to church anymore. There are plenty of ministers who have said these very kinds of things when great natural disasters have happened. But Job knows better.
Job goes beyond all referred causes and the secondary causes, even the secondary cause of Satan himself. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, hear it. There would be many Christians who would read that verse. They say, poor Job, he just didn't know. He didn't know about the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans or the wind, the lightning, and Satan. He didn't know what was going on. He blamed God for all this. He said, God did it. He said, the Lord has taken, given and taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Poor deluded Job. His theology's got to get straightened out. But you've got a problem because you've got verse 22 right after that. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job was telling the truth about God. It was part of God's good plan for his life. And he instinctively accepted it as from God. Can you and I do that? Can you and I receive from the Lord's hand disasters as well as blessings and evil days as well as good days? It says in Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What part of all things don't we understand? Job knew that there was no comfort in saying, God's up there wringing his hands, seeing the future, unable to do anything about it, saying, well, Satan's going to do this. How can I make some lemonade out of these lemons? How can I change this? How can I make it turn out right? Okay. God's not that way. We're always in the hands of God, and this is such a great comfort. Yes, if you've got to say, like Job did, when your loved one dies, or you lose something, or you lose your health, or you lose your fortune, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Isn't that better? Isn't that more comforting than knowing that somehow God was watching it all but could do nothing? That somehow God was impotent? That somehow God was powerless? And that he gave Satan a bare permission? It's no bare permission, brothers and sisters. It is part of God's plan for his elect people. The very hairs of your head are all numbered, Jesus said. No sparrow falls to the ground without the will of your Father. This is part of God's plan, and Job has no clue as to why. He doesn't know what God has said to Satan. He simply knows that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he wasn't wrong. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. John Calvin wrote probably the most extensive, well, no, not the most extensive, but certainly the greatest study of Job that was ever done, I think. He preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. Here they are. They look like this. If you want to buy a copy, start saving it. It's a little hard to read because it's an exact reproduction of the original Elizabethan English edition, and the S's look like F's. So I may botch this final point, but I want to read what Calvin said. See how far with him you can agree. But the story here written showeth us how we be in God's hands, and that it lieth in him to determine of our life, and to dispose of the same according to his good pleasure, and that it is our duty to submit ourselves unto him with all humbleness and obedience, and that it is good reason that we should be wholly his, both to live and to die, and especially that when it pleaseth him to lay his hand upon us, although we perceive not for what cause he doth it, yet we should glorify him continually, acknowledging him to be just and upright, and not to grudge against him, nor fall to striving with him, assuring ourselves
that we shall always be vanquished in pleading against him. So the thing we have to briefly bear in mind in this story is that God has such a sovereignty over his creatures, as he may dispose of them at his pleasure, and that when he showeth any rigor which we think strange at the first blush, yet notwithstanding, we must hold our peace and not grudge, but rather confess that he is righteous, and wait till he shows us wherefore he chastiseth us. I don't know what you're going through, but the most comforting thing I can say to you, whether it sounds comforting or not, is you are in God's hands. As Calvin said, we be in God's hands. And Satan may have desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, like he did the disciples. But Jesus is interceding, and God is sovereign, and whatever he has given you, thank him for, and whatever he has taken away, even bless his name for that, because he has some good sovereign purpose to perfect that which concerns you and to conform you to the image of his dear Son. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father and God, we come before you to thank you for this book, which is beyond us to understand, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give to us faith like your servant Job had. We pray, Lord God, that we might lift our eyes and hearts to you who are in the heavens at all times, give you praise and honor, even when we are suffering, even when we are deprived, even when we go through that which, humanly speaking, is horrible. We are grateful to know that even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us, and you never leave us, and you have some sort of reason for allowing that which has happened. It would be good if we could just blame it on another person, or blame it on circumstances, or blame it on the economy, blame it on natural disasters, blame it on our genes or our parents, or just blame it on Satan. But ultimately, it's you, Father, working in us, changing us, making us more like Jesus, and displaying our obedience to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. May they see what you're doing in each of our hearts and glorify you in Jesus' name. Tonight we have needs we want to pray for, Lord. And how glad we are that you're sovereign over every one of them. And you will do the right thing in every one of them. Tonight we cannot help but raise our voices and thank you for bringing Jill back. We're so thrilled to have him back. Thank you, Lord God, that you showed him your will. And that he knows that this is where you want to be. There's no more guessing. No more seeking advice. He now knows. I praise you for that. We now know too. Lord, have mercy on those in need tonight in our church. Have mercy, we pray, on Marlene Meredith's mother. Continue to heal her from the effects of this injury to her brain. Help her to have her speech completely restored, Heavenly Father, to bring her home from the hospital and have mercy upon her. I pray for my own stepmother as you continue to bless her and give her strength in her many ailments and difficulties. Help her, Lord God, to call upon you and get closer to you than ever before. to Jesus. Father, I continue to lift up our men and women in our armed services overseas and pray for protection. And I pray that their mothers and wives have hurt them in a long time to get them saved.
Concern about this in the small things as well as it is, and Father, I ask you to please help them remember to find her false dress.
Amen. We lift up our unsaved loved ones and pray that they would come to know you. We thank you, Lord God, that it is because of you that we are in Christ. It is because of you that we have been granted faith and repentance. You are the one who called us into your kingdom. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great blessing, and this gives us hope that you can do it for impossible people that are related to us. Have mercy upon them and save them, we pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our world situation to you. Continue to pray for our president and his cabinet. We continue to pray for the American Provisional Administrator of Iraq, Jay Garner. Thank you, Lord God, for the welcome he received from the Kurds. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this token of appreciation. I pray, Lord God, that that would be an encouragement to him. Lord, we are very fearful. We see all of the religious groups jockeying for position, and so many that are crying out for an Islamic state like Iran. Heavenly Father, this war will have meant nothing if the gospel is not able to be preached there. We pray in Jesus' name that that would be the end result of whatever government is put in place, that there would be a religious tolerance so that Jesus Christ may be proclaimed and shared without persecution, and your kingdom will advance among the Iraqi people. So we pray, Lord God, that you would prevail to provide the means by which the gospel may be shared. And we thank you for the gospel tonight. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross to save us. We draw near to you in his name. We praise your name. And ask that you permit us to cast every care upon you. Every care that we have is part of your plan for us.